any mistakes for him to correct when he gets back. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at the first four verses of chapter 1. This is Peter's introduction to the book. This is also Peter's last writing that we have recorded in the Scriptures. So this is the last word, as far as we're concerned, from the Apostle Peter. In verse 14 of chapter 1, he tells us, and he writes to the Gentile believers that he's communicating with, that he knows that he's about to put off this present tent. That is, he's about to die. He knows he's about to be martyred, even as the Lord Jesus had already shown him. Peter has an objective in writing this epistle. Remember, this is his last word to these people, so he's going to have to finish up, so to speak, his earthly ministry. And his objective in this epistle is to remind believers that when they were granted saving faith, and I'd like to underscore that when believers were granted saving faith, they were endowed with all the spiritual equipment that they would ever need. A lot of times I think we're longing for something more or we're praying for something more. But in fact, the New Testament teaches that when you are granted initial faith, you get the whole package. And I think we'll see that as we unfold the passage we're looking at this morning. His exhortation will be to diligently develop these spiritual abilities that were granted. This would give the believers, then, the spiritual prowess and spiritual vitality and vigor to withstand contact with false teachers. And that was his concern, that it wouldn't be long, and he talks about that in both epistles, but it wouldn't be long until these believers would encounter false teachers. And these false teachers, if you've ever encountered these guys, they're as slick as used car salesmen, and I'm not demeaning used car salesmen. But you know, they can turn a phrase and they really can make ice cubes look good to Eskimos. And so you might know what that's like. These guys would claim superior spiritual knowledge and insight. And that's just what they do. They really blow themselves up. But in fact, they lead men into spiritual darkness. They would advertise spiritual liberty, when in reality they're selling spiritual bondage to the natural corrupt nature. They offered life when in reality they were dead men and they were purveyors of dead religion. In verses 1 through 4, Peter's introduction to this letter, he also introduces the concept that he presents throughout the book. And that concept is as follows. When believers are granted saving faith, they are given all the spiritual resources that they will ever need to live a victorious, profitable Christian life. These gifts are freely granted, but must be unpacked, worked out, and developed, and practiced so that they become a part of the Christian's daily experience. These gifts that have been granted are faith's initial endowment. Well, let me call your attention to the passage, and I'll read it with those ideas in mind, okay? Peter, in these verses, is introducing his whole concept of the book. He's laying it out. And we want to watch, especially in verse 1, because in verse 1 he introduces the flow of the book and the flow of his ideology that he's going to present. And then he kind of illustrates it in the next three verses. And so, let me read beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are once again for the revealed Word of God. We're thankful that it is steadfast, that it is reliable, that it's trustworthy, that we can look at it this morning and we can see glimpses of you and of your character, of your nature, your desire for our lives, for your provision for our lives. And so I pray that in these next few moments, as we try to unfold the truths that are packed into this small passage, that you would fill us each with the Holy Spirit of God, with the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of application, that you would give us insight, Lord, and understanding, and even personal challenge to move forward in our walk with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so here we are in the introduction to the second epistle of the Apostle Peter. And he introduces himself as the writer in verse 1. And then in verse 2, he introduces us to his target congregation or his target audience. And we'll look at that in a minute. But in verse 1, when he introduces himself, the writer, Peter, he gives a threefold self-designation. And in this threefold self-designation, he shows us the flow of what he's going to do in the remainder of the book. But he also shows us this concept that we're talking about. We read about it in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. And that is, we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. We were absolutely spiritually dead. We could not help ourselves. But God intervened and quickened us and made us alive. But he didn't just quicken us and make us alive so that we would be like these living statues. When he grants saving faith, he puts in us this treasure trove of spiritual endowments. But as Ephesians 2 goes on to tell us, that we are his workmanship in Christ Jesus, what? Created unto good works. So there is an expectation when God grants saving faith, comes with that is the expectation that that faith will develop and it will reveal the character of Christ to the world around us. And so that's what Peter is introducing when he even introduces himself in verse 1. Let me just read it again and see if you can see it. He says, Simon Peter, and then he classifies himself in two ways. Number one, as a bondservant, and then number two, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, this is, and most of the Greek scholars would tell us that this is kind of a customary greeting for letters in the first century. But you know, if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, he kind of tweaks the words that he includes even in his introduction, even in his greeting. And that's because the Holy Spirit is inspiring Peter for the purpose of this individual epistle. And so Peter's laying it out. So he says here, I am, first of all, Simon Peter. And this is where we all start. We start in our humanity. He says, my name, the fellow writing this is where I started. I'm Simon. And back in the Gospels, we're introduced to him and his humanity. You remember when Jesus was teaching by the Sea of Galilee and the fellow there was cleaning his nets and he was in his boat? You remember that fellow? He was a fisherman. He was preparing his nets. He was getting ready for the next day. And he's introduced to the person of Christ. But this is where Peter started. He started as a fisherman, as a businessman in partnership with some other guys he knew. He was a family man. He had a wife, we understand. And so in many respects, he's just like you and me. He's just like all humanity. He's a man just trying to make it in the world. He's just a human being. And according to his introduction, that's where he starts. His name is Simon. It kind of emphasizes his Jewish heritage. And then Peter, kind of a surname. It describes his character after salvation, really. But then he describes the nature of his position with God in the next designation when he says, I am a bond servant. Now he could have left this out, right? He could have said, I'm Simon, I started as a human being, and now, man, I got promoted in this thing of religion, and now I am an apostle. I am a major player in this Christian religion thing. But that's not where he went. What was the next natural progression of his spiritual journey? He's in his humanity, in his natural being. He meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he becomes what? the bondservant of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul used the same designation about himself. This is spiritual progress. And the idea behind this designation, the word that he uses here as bondservant, it conveys the idea not of an individual who has been beaten into submission. It talks about an individual who loves his master, who appreciates the gifts that he gets from his master, the whole master-servant relationship. He loves this situation, and he willingly and completely submits himself to the authority of his master. We see this kind of displayed back in Deuteronomy. I believe it's chapter 5. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 there, he talks about a servant in Exodus chapter 21:5. Now let me just read that for us. It says, "But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, I love my wife,'" because he's in servitude there, and the master gives him a wife, and he gets married, and he has these children, but after 7 years, he's supposed to go free. But then if he says, if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children,' these are the benefits that he got from being owned by this master. And then he goes on, 'I will not go out free. I don't want to be free.' Then his master shall bring him to the door or to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." Now, how about that? So this servant, he's served his time as the servant, and he goes to the master and he says, "I love you. I love the benefits that I've gained from serving you in the last 7 years. I don't want to go free." And the master takes him over to the... And maybe this is where pierced ears started. I'm not sure, but he takes him over to the doorpost, and he takes an awl, if you know what that is, for leather working and things like that. He takes a hammer and he pierces that guy's ear, and that's a testament. Listen, he's the one that goes over there and says, "I want this done. I want to be marked as your servant. I willingly submit myself to this position to forever serve you." Why? "I recognize the benefit of the things I've gotten since I've been your servant. I appreciate all these benefits, and I want to stay in this position of servitude." And so we go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, and Peter is saying this: "Listen, I was born a natural man, just like everybody else. But God did a work in me, and this work was so radical that as I began to understand my position before my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I willingly and enthusiastically submitted myself to the Lordship of Christ so that I can classify myself." And listen, this guy knows he's about to be martyred. He knows he's about to die. So he's not mincing words here. He's not trying to gain a following or to gain a reputation. He's just saying, "Look, this is the practical testimony of my life. I have become the bondservant of Jesus Christ." And may I give a little application here? Anybody that has experienced the grace of God that saves their soul from an eternity separated from God ought to be able to say, "I love my master. I love serving God." And I mean, we ought to just go over to the doorpost, metaphorically speaking, and say, "Lord Jesus, I want you to mark me to be your servant forever. I want to be the bondservant of Jesus Christ." Well, the designation doesn't end there. The third in this threefold designation, he says, "Also, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, one officially sent forth by Christ as a witness of the resurrection." In these three designations, Peter becomes the prime example of faith's initial endowment being worked out to its intended end. When Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee and introduced himself to Peter that day and called him to discipleship, Christ had an end in his mind already for Peter's life. It wasn't that we're going to make this up as we go. We're going to do this on the cuff, or we're going to fly by the seat of our pants here. And when God Almighty breaks in on our sorry existence and grants us believing faith, he has an objective end already in mind. And that is, as according to Ephesians chapter 2, to display the wonderful works of Christ. And so let me say this again. In this threefold designation, Peter becomes a prime example of faith's initial endowment being worked out to its intended end. Another way of saying this is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. Let me just read this. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If we go back to the passage, he then expands this idea to include all believers. When we read the New Testament and we look at the apostles, I think sometimes we think that they're like Shaquille O'Neal or that LeBron James guy in professional. Is that his name? LeBron. You know, we look at those guys and we think, well, nobody can ever, at least people, real people like me and my children and everybody I know, we could never be like that. Back in my day, it was Johnny Bench in baseball. We idolized Johnny Bench. He was just this great baseball player. And we thought, we just can't be like that. And I think in the Church of Jesus Christ, a lot of times we may look at the apostles or the disciples, or sometimes even the pastors and elders, and we say, you know what? We can never achieve to where they are. And yet, Peter, what he's going to do in this next section, he expands this idea and says, look, what I just told you about happened in my own life, this is a standard operational procedure in the economy of God. In other words, everybody that is a believer is supposed to be included in this. And so let's look at verse 1b. And now he's going to tell us who he's writing to. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he tells us the exclusive and inclusive nature of faith's initial endowment. First of all, this is exclusive. He says, I'm writing to people that are going to benefit from this letter. And who are they? They are only those who have obtained like precious faith. You hear me in that? The Christian community is kind of a closed community. We're getting all these spiritual benefits. And listen, our unsaved neighbors are not getting the same spiritual benefits. When I got saved, I got this huge package that came along with my salvation. It's mine. God gave it to me. And if you're in Christ, you got that same package. But my neighbor, who doesn't know anything about God, he didn't get that package. And so he says, I'm writing to this exclusive group that can benefit from the revelation of God here. He says here, this group are those who have obtained like precious faith. And he chooses this word obtained, and the idea behind this word is to grant by divine will, or being given by allotment. So it refers to something that is given, not because of personal worthiness, nor of human effort, but by the power and authority of divine grace. In other words, he's addressing this to a group of people who God has granted salvation. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. And I think this kind of goes counter to our human thinking. Most of us are aware of the stories like Cinderella. And in the story of Cinderella, and all those kinds of stories, Sleeping Beauty and the girl with the long hair, and when we look at all these stories, there's a common thread about these that we identify. We wouldn't listen to these stories, and we wouldn't reproduce them massively if there wasn't something in these stories we identified with, right? And what is it in these stories that we like? It is that they get rewarded for some kind of intrinsic value that they have. Cinderella turns out to be this wonderful queen, and she marries the prince, Charming, I think his name is, because she deserved it, right? And then Sleeping Beauty, she got in trouble, and it wasn't her own fault. She was just overly beautiful, and there was this bad queen, and she was bad, and she abused her. But it all turned, maybe this is where Prince Charming, but she gets Prince Charming too, I think. It must have been a string of those guys, you know, as a common name back in the day. And so this guy comes, and he rescues her. Why? Because her intrinsic value. And as we grow up, listen to me, as we grow up, we're always wanting, we're always desiring. Can't anybody look at me and see my intrinsic value? There's something special about me. I'm like Cinderella. I'm like Sleeping Beauty. I'm like the girl with the long hair. I'm like somebody out there that is so special that I really deserve special recognition and special grace. Now you laugh at that with me because I know it's pretty silly, but we read those stories to our children, and look, those little girls get all starry-eyed because they think, I'm just like Cinderella, I'm special. And the Bible tells us that in contrast to the storybook writers, we are born dead in our trespasses and sins, and there is no intrinsic value in us that God sees, so that He's somehow obligated to have mercy on us. It is all of grace. From beginning to finish, our salvation experience is all granted by a merciful, gracious God. And so Peter uses this word to describe people like that. When you look at yourself spiritually, and perhaps you would do a spiritual evaluation, are you one of those people that can honestly say, and I mean before the throne of grace, you can say, I have obtained this precious faith by divine appointment, by divine allotment. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. God granted it to me. Praise God for His mercy. Well, it is exclusive in that respect, and that is, this letter really was written to those who have this common faith. But is also inclusive, and that is, it is written to all those who have obtained like precious faith. Notice back the verse, it says, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us. The apostle says, look, the faith I got is the same faith you got. Pastor Blackburn got it, Pastor Haynes got it, and you got it. This faith is, it is a gift of God, but we all got the same package. And so it is inclusive in that respect. So Peter's target audience, the ones for whom he is burdened, and look, the reason these apostles write is because something's going wrong out there, and the Holy Spirit of God has burdened them because God's people are in danger. And these particular people were in danger because they were going to encounter, they were going to rub shoulders with and match intellectual wit with false teachers, who very often are superior in those ways to God's people. And so Peter's target audience are the ones for whom he is burdened, are all those who have been granted faith and the remission of sins. Now, what is the means of this allotment? Well, if it wasn't our intrinsic value, right? It wasn't your superior beauty. It wasn't your natural deservedness, if that is a word. Then by what means did we get this gift of faith? Notice back in verse 1b. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, and notice the little causal here, the little word, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, the Apostle Peter is saying, look, this is how we got this. We were granted the righteousness of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Look at it. By, or through, or by the means of, the righteousness of our God, and He has no problem equating God and Jesus Christ. Our Savior is our God. Okay? And so He says, we have obtained this like precious faith by or through the means of the righteousness of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In Romans, the Apostle Paul, I believe it's in chapter 4, he says that Abraham had the righteousness of God imputed to him by faith. And that is, faith and righteousness go hand in hand. God grants faith, and in so doing, we exercise that faith and believe on the finished work of Christ, and then He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, which eradicates our guilt before Him. And so, the means of this allotment is the righteousness of our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, in verse 1, what we see is that Peter's experience is to be all believers' experience. Now, to me, that's a bit encouraging. I don't know about you, but oftentimes I feel like I'm a little bit substandard Christian. I was going through the country several years ago. We moved to North Louisiana back in 93. And I was cutting through the country back over there, going to Arcadia, our parish capital. And I got on those back roads, and they have signs out there. I don't know if you've ever seen them if you live in the city, but it says, substandard roads ahead. They didn't fix them, they just marked them. Okay, you're about to get into some substandard territory. We're not going to fix them. We don't care. And that's kind of, I probably shouldn't say that. But they do post the sign. They warn you, substandard roads ahead. And then you hit it and it says, substandard roads. You've hit them. And you knew it before you saw the sign. And I feel like sometimes I ought to wear this little placard that says, you know, for people that encounter me in the wrong situation or whatever, various situation, I should just let them know. Substandard Christianity ahead. And then as we interchange, I should turn it around, substandard Christian. And I'm afraid that many of us sense that at times. And yet, the Apostle says that the faith that we have, this endowment, this treasure trove of spiritual benefits and blessings, we all have the same gift. All right? So, faith's initial endowment is not to be left idle. Peter is a prime example, but then he expands that to all of us. And then he says, look, this is not to be left alone. We're supposed to work this out. Notice as we go on to verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And in this next section here, we know what Peter's desire is. It's for these believers to use those endowments, to perfect these endowments, to strengthen them so that they're ready to meet these false prophets, so that they would improve on these endowments. Now, he says here that his burden is that they would multiply this grace and peace. Notice the verse. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then he's going to tell us the source of that in a minute. But I want to focus on these two sense needs that the apostle had for these believers. They needed grace. And what is grace? I think we know what it is, and I think we know it by empathy, maybe as much as definition. But grace is God's unmerited favor, His blessing. I think we can break it down even more than that. It's just plain old help. When I get up in the morning and I've got the day ahead of me, and I know I'm going to meet trouble. What do I need? Man, I need some divine help. I need grace. And these people, look, maybe you can't identify with these people because you didn't anticipate encountering false teachers. But they're everywhere. Our children who go to public school institutions, they're going to encounter false religious teachers. Whether it be in elementary school, middle school, high school, or even college. And these guys are super slick, or gals are super slick. And what's going to happen is our children, just like us, they're going to rub shoulders with and intermingle their intellectual thinking with this kind of people. They're going to be challenged. And sometimes they're going to sense overwhelmed. Our blessed children need grace from God. They need divine help in those situations because they are not sufficient in themselves. And Peter is saying, my soul's desire for you is grace and then peace. And the word peace conveys the idea of cessation of conflict. And I don't know if you've experienced it. I'm sure some of you have. But when you come up against these false teachers, there's conflict. I remember several years ago, we were urged to go to this spiritual seminar over in Texas. I won't tell you where it is because you might have been there. And we were walking up to this building. And it probably held, I don't know, between 3,000 and 5,000 people. And we're walking in with our friends, and my wife and I were holding hands, and we usually hold hands. Maybe it's an insecure thing. We do love each other, but in a situation like that, we need mutual support. And so we're holding on, and we're walking in, and I'm looking around, and this is a spiritual seminar, and I'm not seeing any Bibles. And I'm thinking, oh, this might be a problem. I'm cool with it. We'll just whatever. And I've got my Bible. And so this guy gets up and he's going to give like 3 lectures during the day, and it's on this superior spiritual adventure or something. And so he gets up and this guy, and look, I mean, these people have bought his books, he's got tapes, and this is a national, internationally a popular speaker, spiritual speaker. And he gets up and he starts telling a story. He says, I'm going to tell you how you get your family saved. And he says, this is how you do it. The Bible says that you're supposed to bring your request before God. And you go into the throne room of God, metaphorically speaking, and you say, God, I brought my request before you, and now I command you to save my family. And man, I am just about to fall out of my chair. I think, who is this guy? Not because I was impressed, because I was frightened. I thought of Job. You remember how Job kind of rises up before God and says, God, I don't understand what you're doing here. It's not making sense to me. And God says, where were you when I made the world? I mean, can you advise me, really? Do you think you can advise me? And I kind of thought about that when this guy is saying, look, you can command God on this basis. And so I'm going out, scratching my head. He still hadn't opened the Bible, by the way. And we go out, we have a break, And our friends say, what do you think? I said, oh, yeah, we're here. And so we went back. Second session, we go in. And this guy's up there, and man, he's just emoting, and he's really, really, he's emoting. And he says, now I'm going to tell you how to get people in your family healed. Well, now, I'm a little progressive, and I do pray God heal, you know, certain people. Don't believe in divine healers, but I believe God can do what he wants. And so I thought, okay, this is going to be really cool. And he did the same thing. He says, you bring your request to God, and then you say, God, I command you on the basis of your word to heal Joe of his cancer. And God will have to do it. And I'm thinking, man, we're just in the wrong place. And I think I leaned over to my wife and said, honey, this is bad stuff. And so, right after the conference, my friends are just bubbling because of this new revelation that they've received. And I'm sick in my gut. And so they said, Pastor, I was their pastor. They said, Pastor, what do you think? And I said, I don't want to tell you. Because I could tell how excited they were. And in contrast, I was just depressed. And they said, Pastor, what do you think? And I said, I just better not tell you. And they said, oh, and they were so excited. They said, oh, tell us. And I said, all right, the guy's a heretic. I mean, there's nothing biblical about what he said. He didn't even open the Bible. There's nothing biblical about what the guy said. I said, he's a damnable heretic. He's not preaching the gospel. He's preaching error. Well, it wasn't too long after that. Those dear folks, I was no longer their pastor. They went on to greener pasture. And I probably could have been a little more kind in my determination of these people, this speaker. But the guy was a heretic. And he was preaching error to thousands of people. And people were drinking this stuff in like it was Mountain Dew from the mountains and loving every minute of it. And look, that is the spiritual world in which our children are growing up. It's where we live. And people are swallowing that error every day and going off on tangents. And Peter says, my concern for you is that you grow in grace. He says it this way, that grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Savior and Jesus our Lord. And he goes on, and in the bulk of this, he's going to show us, he's going to open this up for us. So the illustration, let me give you this. The illustration of this whole idea, this whole concept was brought home to me several years ago, and this is brief. But my brother-in-law is a forester, and he's got this little instrument, and he can go to a tree, a pine tree, and he turns this little thing, and he can pierce the whole tree, even a big one, about this big, all the way to the center of the tree, and he pulls it out, and he can show you what's happened in the life of that tree. Every ring tells a story. It's really cool. Some are wide rings, and some are narrow rings, and he can say, there wasn't much rain, there was a lot of rain. So these foresters know all this stuff. But I was concerned for the poor tree. I mean, he's just taking out this little plug all the way to the core of this tree. And I said, Bert, I said, what's going to happen to this tree? He said, well, this is what happens. He says, if this tree is healthy and it's growing, he said, even if a bug does crawl in this hole, the sap will rise up and push that bug right out and seal it off. Now, if you can apply that illustration to what Peter's trying to teach here, it's the same idea. Look, the false teachers are constantly boring at the integrity of the Word of God and our position in Christ. But if we are growing, and this is what he's going to say here, if we are growing and if we're healthy and we're developing these spiritual benefits that God has given us, then the Spirit of God and the Word of God will be moving in us in such a way that those things are just pushed aside and we continue to be healthy. And so, let's go back and let's get to the bulk of this material. So, the source of this grace, he says here, is the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This concept of the knowledge of God being the source of spiritual benefits permeates the rest of the passage. And I know we don't have much more time, and we don't need much more time, I think, to finish this up. If you'll listen to that statement and let me run back through this. This concept of the knowledge of God, okay? And the word knowledge here has the idea of experiential knowledge. It's not talking about more facts. Facts are essential. But once I get the facts, then I practice those facts. So the word means experiential knowledge. This concept of the knowledge of God being the source of spiritual benefits permeates the rest of our passage. I'm going to read verses 2, 3, and 4, and I want us to note together the source of spiritual benefits. All right? Let me begin to read verse 2, and then verse 3, and then verse 4, and let's note the source of spiritual benefits. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. There's your spiritual benefit, right? What's the source? In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us. Now watch, His divine power has given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. There's another spiritual benefit. God, in that original package in the faith, He gave us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But what's the source of that? Again, it's through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue, which have been given to us. All right. So, not only the things that pertain unto life and godliness, but in verse 3, if we go to verse 3, He says, as His divine power hath given us, and here is this divine power, this divine grace, hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. Even this calling is a spiritual benefit. And notice, by glory and virtue. Now, what does that look like? And I think I hope this will illuminate this idea. The calling, the effectual calling of God, is when God opens the eyes of an unbeliever who couldn't see himself as a sinner, couldn't see himself unworthy of God's consideration, but God illuminates his understanding. So through the preaching of the gospel, he says, you know what? I am unworthy before God. I don't deserve God's grace, and yet I desperately need God's mercy and His grace. I need Christ to be my Savior. Now that transaction is the effectual call of God. That's what we call it, the effectual call of God. How does that work? Notice in the passage it tells us. He says here, He calls us by glory and virtue. That is, as the gospel is preached, we see the person and work of Jesus Christ, and as we look at that, there is an attraction. We see the glory and virtue of Christ, of His work on Calvary, of what He can do for us, and we're attracted, we're drawn into that. And that's that effectual call. And again, that is another example of the knowledge of Him that has called us. And then he talks about these great and precious promises. Notice the verse there. He said, He's given us the exceeding great and precious promises. And this is another whole study. I noticed we sang about that over and over again this morning. And this is an area where God has really been challenging me in recent days. These precious promises are exercises. Let me throw this out to you real quick. I think it'll be another illustration of this principle of the knowledge of God being the source of us expanding or implementing these spiritual benefits. I want you to think about some of the promises of God. Can you think of any? And you don't have to say it. Let me throw out a couple here. How about Malachi 3:10? Do you know that verse over Malachi? If you tithe, you probably know about Malachi 3:10, right? Bring all your tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And then what's the promise? Then I will open the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing which cannot be measured, and I will rebuke the devourer of you. And it's this huge promise. Well, do you believe that to be a promise from God that is practical or theoretical? Let me expand on that. Have you ever tithed and not gotten a check in the mail the next week? Huh? So it's kind of challenging, isn't it? And so God sets up these promises as this exercise of faith. Let me give you another one, okay? We kind of went over this in Sunday school. Stay with me now. I can tell you're getting close to lunchtime. It's all right. We're not having a meal here, so suck it up. All right. Now you're ready, right? Good. So these promises become this whole new field of exercise. So much so that in Acts 1:8 it says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me and really all over the world. That's a promise, isn't it? Isn't it? Is it true in your life? It's a promise. So when I read that promise and I acknowledge before God, this is a promise of God, and I'm not really seeing it fulfilled the way my mind conceives it to be fulfilled, then my faith is challenged, isn't it? And then I'm like, well, are the promises of God really promises of God? Are they just theoretical? Are they metaphorical? And you go way out into that realm, right? So this is the exercise. I read this promise and I say, this is the promise of God. It's solid, it's concrete, it's eternal, like God is. Can I get a witness, right? So if I back up and see it not being fulfilled, how am I supposed to digest that? How am I supposed to apply that to my spiritual walk, right? Well, remember Job's problem? Job couldn't see the whole panoramic view of the program of God. Look, I want God, this is the way I want God to work. I'm going to put $10 because I made $100 this week, and I'm going to put $10 in offering plate on Monday morning, or at least by next Sunday, I expect God to pour out on me the blessing from the windows of heaven. Can I get a witness, right? That's the way I want that promise to work. But man, I go 7 days, and then I go 17 days, and I go 27 days, and I've still not got any money. And so I have to back up and say, my faith is being tried here. What do I have to do? Here's where it is. I have to trust that in God's economy, what I see before me are the windows of heaven being opened. Look, one of the things I've learned is health, the health I enjoy, is without price. Having my children is without price. You have one stillborn child, and then one healthy child is without price. Isn't it? Your measure of health, the measure of comfort that we live with. The problem is that we, like Job, we look from our silly humanistic perspective on the greatness of God's promise, and we want to put God into our box. We want God to work like we want God to work. And I say all that to say, just as an illustration of this idea, that through this exercise and through this process, what do I learn? I learn that God is bigger than me. I learn that his eternal plan cannot be conceived by my little brain. I can't bring him into view because he's too vast for that. And so I have to take him at his word. I have to believe his promise and say, this is the promise of God. It is a literal promise. I believe it. And just because I can't understand it and I can't see the fulfillment the way I want to, I still believe it's real. There's an exercise. And I believe it's a strengthening exercise. And so all these benefits, all this growth comes as we expand and increase our knowledge of the person and work of our God. It's like Jesus said in the Gospels, as recorded. Remember reading, perhaps sometime, Jesus said to his disciples, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." The more I know my God, the more okay I am with the world as it is. Over the years, I've become a more calm person, believe it or not. And it's because I know God's bigger than all this stuff. But I had to learn that. God is bigger than my problems. He's bigger than my children's problems. Woo! But I had to learn that. I had to learn it. That's the unpacking. That's developing of that initial endowment of spiritual benefit. I got it the day I got saved. And I will still be developing this until Christ calls me home. What is faith's initial endowment? What is the expectation or the expected end? Verse 4b, it says that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It may be news to some of us that salvation is where we were the slaves of sin and we were in bondage to our passions and darkness and destined for an eternity separated from God, but he snatched us away from that and he saved us from the corruptions, all that defilement that comes from the lust of the flesh. And that's what he's talking about there in the last verse, the corruption that is in the world through lust. But he says, in contrast to that, as we work these benefits out, as we work out our own salvation, as the Apostle Paul would say, as we perfect these, and he's going to go on to challenge that in verse 5, but as we apply ourselves diligently to unpack these spiritual endowments, he says we will take on or be partakers of the divine nature. That is, what I was at 15, and I was born again, I was like Simon Peter, a natural man, then I got saved, then I progressively surrender myself as the doulos of Christ, and then I have this appointment to service. And so as Christians learn Christ, they know Him more and more experientially. The more they see His glory and His perfections, this transforms us. And we increasingly become more and more like Him, more separated from the corruptions that are in the world, and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be partakers of the divine nature. After you've been a Christian for 10 years, you ought to be more like Christ than you were when you got saved. After you've been a Christian for 20 years, you ought to be more of a Christian, more like Christ than you were 10 years before. And that progression should go on and on. How do we do it? Know our Savior. As we read the Word and study, and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding, and we apply ourselves diligently to this process, God works these graces in us. I would remind us this morning that Peter's target audience are for those who have received this initial endowment of faith. And man, that is a big endowment. It's Christianity. And perhaps there's somebody here that says, you know, this is just, man, this guy is just full of hot air. He just talks and talks and talks. And I'm really not getting anything out of this. Maybe that is because, maybe it's because you've not received that initial endowment of faith. And so all that stuff prepared for God's people, it doesn't even mean anything to you. And so what would you need? You would need mercy. If I was sitting in the pew today and I heard all this verbiage and I considered it slightly and I thought, this just does not apply to me, I would be so concerned about the state of my soul. And a prudent individual at that point would say, oh God, have mercy on me. Grant me, please grant me that initial endowment of faith. Let's pray. Father, I trust that You have met with us today in some measure, in some degree, in Your mercy, in Your kindness, that You have allowed us to glimpse Your nature and Your character and Your benevolence towards us, so that we love You more than when we came in. We reverence You and we worship You more than when we came in this building. And I pray, Father, that You would help us to earnestly commit ourselves to improving upon the initial endowment of faith that You've given us. And for those who are unsaved, God, have mercy on their souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.